Well, good morning. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that to be true? No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you believe it to be true? If you believe it to be true, Church of God, we should be a people who declare it and rejoice in it and make it known and cause His kingdom to be unfurled in all the world. Amen? Why do we pray this morning? Why do we pray for these brothers who are going to Haiti? Why did we pray this morning for those who are in South Africa? Why did you pray last week for those of us who were in Manitoulin and those who were in Jamaica? We pray because within us there is a confidence that this kingdom is real, that God does have authority over all things, that Jesus is risen from the dead. We believe that. And if we believe that, that ought to be something that fires a response from us that is vocal and physical and active and sacrificial. Amen? Amen. I want to encourage you today that what you have heard, what you have heard in song, what you have seen in the scripture is representative of what we're going to read today from Zechariah chapter 8. We are the heirs of a kingdom that has been unfurled, into which we have been invited. Jesus has saved us. He has raised us from death to life. He has brought us from darkness to light. He has given us, who once had no hope, a hope that is eternal. Do you believe that? Yes. Amen. This is a kingdom that has been given to us, and God's glorious purpose is on display in His Word. We've sung about it today. Let's read about it now from Zechariah chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? Zechariah chapter 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if this is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days." In other words, if this is unbelievable to you, if you think there's no way that this could happen, "should it also be marvelous in my sight?" declares the Lord of hosts. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who were present in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. No, there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. So fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth, they shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. And many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Heavenly Father, would you cause us today, would you, as was sung at the beginning of this service, cause us to awaken, cause us to rise up from the dead, as was just sung in this mission hymn, cause us to rise from our lethargy, from our slothfulness, from our downcast spirit, cause us to rise from our circumstances and see that you have given to us a glorious kingdom. You have saved us through the power of the name of your Son, by which all men must be saved. And you have a glorious purpose for us and your kingdom. Awaken us this day, Holy Spirit. I plead with you, cause us in our hearts to be stirred, that we might rejoice. That is said in Psalm 107, we as the redeemed of the Lord might say so. Cause us to be a people this day that would be filled with joy and exuberance. And compelled by the knowledge of this great and glorious purpose you have for us and this great and glorious kingdom to be a people who would make it known in all the world for the glory of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Children, you may be dismissed to Disciple Town this morning. This text stands in contrast to the text that we read and looked at last week from Zechariah chapter 7, the focus of which was fasts. Fasts that the people of God were engaged in because they believed that some religious exercise, some duty, some solemnity on their part was necessary and was the guarantor of God's presence with them. And in this text today, God says, no. There is nothing that you do, nothing that you provide, no activity, no righteous behavior, no moral correctness on your part that will cause me to stay with you. My purposes for you are sovereign. My purpose for you is glorious. See it, believe it, rise up. Don't be in sorrow and mourn and fasting, but rejoice in cheerfulness because of the great and glorious hope that you have in me. Our text today is an opportunity for us to rejoice anew in the hope that we have in Christ. And I pray that God would inspire us today. He would rattle us. He would cause us to giggle with delight at the knowledge of His purposes for us and His presence with us and all that He has done to bring us to Himself and all His intentions to reach the world of which we were once a part without hope, but now we are His people with an eternal hope. I pray that you would be inspired today by what God has to say to us from His Word. I would suggest that what we see in this 8th chapter of Zechariah are 3 sections of promise that all build upon one another. Look at your Bibles. Look at verses 1 through 8. Note that that's a distinct section unto itself. Verses 9 through 13 and verses 4 through 23. They're all similar in their content. Each emphasizes similar aspects of God's glorious purpose. They all first emphasize that God's gracious desire is to restore His residence among His people. God's gracious desire, in spite of their rebellion and their waywardness, is to come and dwell with them again in their midst and make His presence known. Secondly, His determination is to maintain a remnant of the faithful for Himself. That was the case then, that is the case today. God preserves for Himself a people for His own good pleasure, a people that are the benefactors of His goodness and His grace. Thirdly, that God's good pleasure is to rescue or to reach people from every part of the world. I think you'll see in each of these three sections those themes: God's residence among His people, His desire to restore a remnant, and His intention to reach the world. Let's give consideration to them each individually. First of all, the desire to restore residence. First, we see God's desire to accomplish this among His people in verses 3, in verse 9, and also in verse 15, where He promised through Zechariah that His presence would reoccupy Jerusalem and the temple. God has graciously desired from the dawn of creation to reside with humanity, to walk with them and talk with them and dwell with them, to be to them a father and a king, with men and women created in His image that can share in the abounding joy that He has always shared with the Son and with the Spirit. But as we have rehearsed many times, as we have spoken again week after week, Adam and Eve foolishly doubted the goodness and the sincerity of God, their Creator. They believed the lie of the evil one instead, that there was some authority, that there was some aspect of life, that there was some goodness that God was keeping from them that they deserved. And they pursued those things on their own. Such arrogance and presumption has plagued humanity in every era, including the chosen people of God, the Jews. And though they were the heirs of God's promises of a kingdom through Abraham, though they were the recipients of God's law through Moses, his instructions, though they were the beneficiaries of His sovereign care through their wandering in the wilderness, through the establishment of a nation, through the Davidic monarchy, though they were the beneficiaries of all these things, time and time again, they resisted God. They resisted His gracious authority. They resisted His desire for them to walk with Him and be His and share in His hope and share in His inheritance. Now, some of you know that I've recently become the proud owner of a poodle. It's the first pet the Platt family has ever owned, and we're excited to be graced with Joey, our poodle. I thought I'd put up pictures on the screen, but I thought that would be a distraction. Joey is a great dog, and I'm excited about Joey. I'm proud of Joey. He's 7 months old, and he's not one of these frou-frou, wussy-looking, puny, yappy little pet poodles you keep on your lap. No, he is a standard poodle. He is the original hunting dog, okay? Poodles are retrievers. They're strong and they're agile and they're quick and they're smart. And in the 7 months that I've had Joey, I've spent a lot of time working with Joey, and I'm so proud of the fact that he sits on command and he'll lay down and he'll stay. I can walk to another part of the yard and then call to him, and he'll rambunctiously race over to where I am, and I'll throw sticks and bumpers and things to him, and he'll fetch on command. He'll stay and then go on my command and fetch a bird and come back. I'm so excited, so proud of Joey. In fact, I'm so proud that when I let my hair down, I even look like him a bit. And it's a fun thing to observe. Maybe we'll show you that picture at some later point on Facebook. But in spite of all of my work with Joey, all the things that he has so readily learned, and things that people will come and they'll watch him in the yard working and say, "Man, that's an amazing dog. That's great." In spite of all the things I've been able to do with Joey, there are two things that he is stubborn to learn and two things that I just simply cannot seem to teach him. And they're two very basic things. They are heel and they are walk, meaning not to not to pull, not to drag me around the neighborhood, but instead to walk at a natural distance off of the leash. I want him to do that because I don't want to spend an hour, 2 miles of yanking constantly on his neck and saying, nope, 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 side, side, side. I'm quite a sight at 6 o'clock in the morning walking around our neighborhood in my gym shorts and flip flops with my hair down and a poodle saying, no, no, stay, stay, side, side, heel, heel. And these people think that their neighborhood has been possessed by some deranged, long-haired person. I want Joey to heal. I want Joey to stay at my side because I don't want to abuse any authority over him. I don't want to manipulate or manhandle him. I want him to have the manners to be able to enjoy life and do things off a leash. I want to be able to let him go and delight in the fact that he is a great dog, but he's not interested in that. He constantly thinks there's something ahead that he's missing, something he needs to get to, some place that he needs to go that's better than where he is right now. And if he doesn't get there, if he doesn't drag me to him, then we'll never see it. We'll never realize it. Do you see that that's exactly the way that you and I are in our lives with God? That's exactly the way that Israel was. God's keeping something from us. God's not going there fast enough. God doesn't want to really give us everything that we desire. I've got to push ahead. I've got to pull forward. I've got to chasten against His authority. And all the while, God is simply saying, walk with me. Oh, that what we sang this morning in that great old hymn, Be Thou My Vision, were true of us. Be Thou My Wisdom, Thou My True Wired. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I Thy true Son. Thou, what? In me dwelling, and I with Thee one. God's desire for His people was to reside with them. And one of the aspects of His glorious purpose for Israel and for us is that God wants to be with us. Imagine that. What did you do this week? God wants to be with you in spite of you, in spite of all that you've done, all the places you've gone, all the things that you've thought. God's desire is to be present with you. He desired that in the temple and in Jerusalem. And he gave prophecy of the fact that that would happen even before Israel went into exile. Even before the man who would bring that to pass was born or known, God named him and said, I'm going to accomplish my residence among you again, you wicked and rebellious people. There will be a day when I will bring you back to myself. I will save you and I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And it will be of my doing and my goodness and my grace. We see that that's a reality in Jerusalem in the temple, but there's more. God promised more than renewed residence in Jerusalem in the temple. He states clearly in verse 15 of this passage that He would once again manifest the blessing of His presence among His people. He's not just going to dwell with them in a temple, in a city, in a place. No, He's going to be in their midst. They're going to know His name and His identity once more with them. Verses 14 and 15 of our text read, For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So fear not. Why the house of Judah? Well, prior to the exile, Judah represented the southern kingdom of God's people, separated from and often in contention with the northern kingdom, identified simply as Israel. Joseph Benson, the 18th century Methodist churchman and evangelistic preaching partner of John Wesley, wrote the following in his commentary on Jeremiah chapter 3, speaking of Israel and Judah. Quote, The happy coalescence or association between Israel and Judah in Canaan after the exile was a type. It was a symbol. It was a foreshadowing of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel church. When all their enmities being slain, they could become one flock under one shepherd. John Gill, the immediate predecessor to the great Baptist preacher of the 18th century in London, Charles Spurgeon, said this in his commentary on the same passage from Jeremiah. The house of Judah may denote the agreement of all Christian confessors, as Judah signifies, and of all Israelites indeed in worship, whether Jews or Gentiles, becoming through Christ members of one body, fellow heirs and partakers of the same grace, the same promises, and the same privileges granted to Israel, the chosen people of God. Thus, this reference to God's restored residence within the house of Judah may very well be indicative of His presence among all those whom He would redeem through the Messiah born as a Jew of the house of Judah, but became Savior of men from every tribe and every nation through faith in Him. Brothers and sisters, let us not take for granted the great power and the privilege that is ours as a result of God's residence with us, His desire to be with us and among us and in us. May our desire be to confess and to glory in His power. May our desire be to celebrate His goodness with us. May our desire be to welcome Him more deeply into our lives, to draw near to Him. Unlike my dog, to walk and be obedient and receive from Him all the good pleasures He wants to endow from His gracious hand. The power of this privilege is readily evident in our text. And in case it escaped your notice this morning, look again at our passage. Just scan through the chapter. Would you do that? Look at the passage. Scan through the chapter right now. Note what phrase jumps off the page again and again and again. What phrase jumps off the page again and again and again? So call it out. What is it? Thus saith the Lord, or also even more prevalently, what? The Lord of hosts. In fact, this awesome designation of God's authority appears 18 times in this chapter alone, and its usage is significant. The God of the armies of heaven is speaking to the anxious remnant of His people that He will make His presence known again among them. He is saying to them, I, the Sovereign One, I am with you. I will make the power of my presence and the fullness of my provision known to you again and again and again. I, the Lord of hosts, will sovereignly accomplish these things through you for your good and for my glory. Do you remember what we sang this morning? Did you pay attention? Was your soul awakened by the words that we sang of God's power and His presence among us? Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is what? Feeble people of God. Our God is what? Our God is greater. Our God is higher. Our God is stronger. Our God is healer. He is awesome in power. Our God. And if our God is for us, then who can be against us? And if our God is with us, who could stand against us? We also sang a song that many of you sounded like we're unfamiliar with this morning, but it's a song that is powerful in its text. And as we sang it, I desperately wanted you just to embrace it and take it up and sing it out with zeal. God is able. He is with us. He is on our side. He will make a way far above all we know, far above all we hope. He has done great things. Lifted up. He defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able. Amen? Amen. In His name we overcome, for the Lord our God is able. Listen, the power, the glory, the splendor of God's desire to reside with us, to indwell us, to be with us, is something that should stir our hearts to revel in God more than we're inclined to revel in any other thing in life. Any politician, any sports team, any activity. Oh, people of God, would we be a people that would say so that we have been redeemed? We've been redeemed through the residence of God with us. Secondly, we see in this 8th chapter of Zechariah that God's glorious purpose is to recover the remnant of His people. That He has preserved through national destruction, through their subjugation, through their enslavement, and He has preserved through their treacherous return to this desolated land. His promise to reestablish them as the people of God and grant them prosperity and peace overshadows all the hardships they experienced during their judgment, during the judgment upon their rebellious forefathers. He promises, first of all, to restore the old and the young. Did you see that in the passage? We see in verse 4 that the renewed city of Jerusalem would be filled with snow-crowned women and men who experienced the longevity of life that their ancestors never knew because they were cut down before they reached old age by conquerors who invaded their land. We see in verse 6 the happy sound of children's laughter and songs instead of the desperate cry of orphans who suffered through the daily search for sustenance and the struggle to survive the horrors leading up to and present during the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Pastor Bob has spoken in the past of the horrors that took place in Babylon. The desecration that was accomplished, not just by the Babylonians as they came, but by the Jews upon one another. The famine, the death, the disease that was present. And in this passage, we see none of those things. Instead, we see the promise of old age and the promise of little children, not starving, but at play and in song. We see the recovery of a remnant in this idea of prosperity and inheritance that God promises to His people. Verses 10 and following promise the blessing of material prosperity. Namely, look at it, gainful employment and fruitful harvests. When upon their return to the desolated land, there had formerly been no work and no wage worth earning, and all men were set against one another. There's also the guarantee of renewed rights to the land of their inheritance. Though in their exile, other Jews had entered the land and had snatched up empty properties, and squatters from other nations had come into the region and were claiming the surrounding areas of Jerusalem for themselves, God promises to the people that are returning that He will preserve their inheritance. It reminds me of the hymn, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him until that day. What day? That day of His people, the remnant of His people, ultimately coming together in His presence forever, when He will give to us not an earthly inheritance, but an eternal one that we will rejoice in all the days of heaven and beyond. Thirdly, we see this restoration in terms of a removal of fear and replacing that fear with cheerfulness, with celebration, with joy. In anticipation of the fulfillment of these promises, the Lord exhorts His people not to fear. Look at it, verses 13 and 15. He says, fear not, be strong. You may recall from last week's sermon on chapter 7 that the people were engaging in fasts 4 times a year on the anniversary of significant events in the capture and the destruction of Jerusalem. They were remembering what had been done to them and done to their city, and they were fasting and seeking to demonstrate a repentance. But as Pastor Bob said to us last week, that repentance had more to do with the desire to repossess what was there rather than a desire to reorient their lives around and under the authority of God. They received their their solemn piety, or they perceived that their solemn piety in some way was a guarantor of their renewed inheritance. But in chapter 8, their gracious God clarifies that their seasonal fasts should now become feasts of celebration instead. For His grace and His faithfulness, solemnity and self-deprivation do not merit men anything in the eyes of God, who's not impressed and doesn't need anything from us anyway. Moreover, such solemnity, such quietness and stillness and contemplative spirit, being always bowed down in contrast to the greatness of all that God has done and accomplished through us, it actually misrepresents the benevolence of our gracious God, who is worthy of exaltation and worthy of grateful praise and worthy of celebration. While these words of promise were surely a balm to the beleaguered remnant of the Jews who struggled to reestablish their nation and their capital in the face of all these challenges that they faced and occupiers who were opposing them in the land, how much more encouraged should we be that this promise of celebration is for us, that God has preserved through all the ages past? Let us agree that the prospects of our earthly longevity, of old age, the prospect of children laughing and playing instead of being oppressed, that these things are astonishingly greater than anything afforded to the remnant of Israel. In spite of all the occupational challenges that we've experienced, even right here in our own city, in this area, and the Great Depression of recent years, especially to this region, the reality is now that work of significant profitability can be found. Our American lives are blessed with a level of wealth, indeed a degree of opulence, that the rest of the world cannot even begin to imagine. And though recent events of civil unrest and homeland terrorism cause us to fear the stability of our national security, and may even prompt a renewal in piety and prayer among the general American public at large, the reality is that we live already in a land of general safety. In fact, broad-based safety. We live in a land of incredible freedom. We live in a land of truly remarkable liberty for all. That is a reality that we enjoy. And so God does not desire from us a renewal in generic piety, in fasting, in solemnity, in demonstrating some religiosity to Him so that He would continue to give these things to us. No, that's not what God wants. He's not interested in our return to a moral majority or a public allegiance to some generic set of ethical standards or Judeo-Christian values. No, God wants the heart of people. He wants the heart of people that truly love Him and truly live for Him and truly desire that the glorious news of His kingdom of grace be declared to a world that is heaping judgment upon itself. Heaping judgment upon itself because of its misguided perceptions that its moral superiority and vain religious endeavors amount to anything. Catholics, Hindus, Mormons, Muslims, misguided legalistic Baptists, doctrinally nondescript evangelicals, whatever that demographic of the political realm is, wake up! Realize that neither our religious affiliation nor our behavior will save, and a new personal passion for Jesus and His kingdom is the cause that we must rally around if we are truly to belong to the Lord Jesus. There's so much more in this life than making America great again. There's so much more significant than us achieving a prosperity that our children never had before. There's so much more important in life, frankly, than living in freedom to do whatever we as a nation want to do, shaking our fists in the face of a holy God all the while. Listen, God doesn't want, as you heard from our brother, sacrifice. He wants loving obedience in light of what God has done for us. God doesn't want us to be solemn and mope around all the time. God doesn't want us to gather in such a way that when people come in, they wonder if they're attending a funeral or a worship service. God wants us to be a people of celebration and joy and rejoicing and exaltation in the salvation that He has accomplished for us through His Son. Amen. The dawn of an eternal kingdom of Christ. That's what looms on the horizon. Maybe in November. Maybe next year. Maybe 10 years to come. The dawn of an eternal kingdom of Christ is what our eyes should be fixed upon. And we must find our citizenship, our allegiance there. Amen? Thirdly, God's glorious purpose is to reach the world. To reach the world. We must realize and remember that God's glorious plan has always been about more than a singular nation. It's not about America. It's never even was it about Israel. It's not about a singular nation. He has made clear from the beginning that His sovereign relationship with Israel was to display the glory and the goodness and the holiness of His intentions to be both just and the justifier of those from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue who would come to Him by faith in His Son. He, as we sang today, is the hope of the nations. Your sermon outline in the bulletin, I know, says that God's glorious purpose was to rescue people, but that's too generic, too much associated with recovering a remnant. Now, I want to stress an aspect of this that is more particular or more broad, more extensive. God has global designs for His people. He wants to reach the world. And what a privilege we have to share in His worldwide kingdom initiative. God determines to reach the world from every origin. Notice in verse 7 that it says, "Behold, I will save My people from the east and from the west country," which can be interpreted in many different ways. I believe that this phrase has more than geographic implications. There's a temporal and particularly a present day implication to this phrase. Consider the fact that the countries to the west of the Jews included nations that had yet to coalesce, but would, when they ultimately came to power, exact dominion and destruction again upon the Jewish nation, namely the Roman Empire. What is equally remarkable is the fact that the peoples from the east would include the very nations that had most recently conquered and enslaved the Jews. These included the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. Imagine the amazement of the restored people when they learned that these were the very nations God purposes to rescue. Imagine. I want to save the world. May I remind you that these are the regions containing the modern day countries with which our nation and our world continues to be in strife. Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and Turkey and the countries further to the east that pose genuine threats to the well-being of the world. China and Indonesia and North Korea. What is the point? In our concern for global security, are we, the people of God, equally concerned about the fact that God desires to redeem thousands from the very countries we deem to be our adversaries and enemies? All us conservatives like myself need to stuff that in our foreign policy pipe and smoke it. God wants to reach the world. God determines to reach people from every nation. Every nation. Verse 13 says, "As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you and you will be a blessing." Remember that God gave the land of Canaan to the Jews. And that prior to their coming into the land of Canaan, it had been occupied for generation upon generation by other nations that considered their arrival a curse. having most recently been among the native people of Manitoulin Island. I'm challenged to think about this verse in light of Canada and our own country's treatment of them. There is no historical dispute that white men and Western civilization committed unimaginable theft, unspeakable suffering, extensive tribal genocide, it's documented, you can look it up, and cultural degradation against native peoples in North and in South America. That is the fact. It is the truth. We annihilated them by the millions. And we can pass these atrocities off as the wickedness of other white men. The problem is that many of those white men just so happen to claim to be Christians. And their abusive acts that they consider to be works of righteousness to rescue a savage people from their pagan ways, they did in the name of Jesus. As many who represented Christianity have been a curse to native people in centuries past, God is calling us to be a blessing as true representatives and more so messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have an opportunity in this church to be a part of that very thing. Taking the gospel to native peoples. Taking the gospel through short-term mission trips to places all over the world. To people who are equally depressed and oppressed and sidelined. Oh, finally, we see that God desires to rescue people from every city. In verses 20 through 23, we see God's glorious purpose for a particular city, namely Jerusalem, that it would become the city where the Gentiles, those outside of Israel's relational covenant with Yahweh, might expect to encounter the living God. The final verse of our text is so striking, is it not? Look at it with me, the final verse of our text. Let us go with you, that is, let us go with you to Jerusalem, for we have heard that God is with you. Oh, brothers and sisters, of all the things that could be said of Cornerstone in this little known city of Roseville in Michigan, would it not be our desire that these words would be said of us? We have heard of a Savior's rescue of your members from addiction and divorce and depression and fear and pride and petty preoccupation with life and every kind of sin that enslaves. And even we have heard of His deliverance of you from the threat of hell and the curse of the grave. We have heard you speak of a gospel of free grace offered to all from a sovereign Lord who lived and died and rose again to live for your salvation. We have observed this hope and this joy and this peace in you and in His gospel, and we believe it to be so because God truly is with you. Would you introduce me to Him? Don't you want that thing to be said of us? Don't you want that to be said of you? Oh, that people would say of me, introduce me to God. I can tell that you've been with Him. Lastly, the Lord wants to revitalize our vision. In light of the fact that He has chosen to reside with us and restore a remnant and reach the world, He wants to awaken us today. He wants to open our eyes to what we can do and what we should do and what we ought to be accomplishing for Him. So in closing, let's consider some specific applications. First of all, God has a global initiative for the gospel. He desires to restore people from every origin in the world into relationship with Himself and to take up residence in us. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what He wants for us. That's what He wants for you. You've been called to become God's own temple, to trust His Son for forgiveness of sin and be made right with God through Him. There's some of you here in this place today who haven't done that. our brother who led us so fervently and so well today, said at the very beginning of the service, without the hope of the resurrection, we are a people destined for hell. And there are people in this room, some of you who think you're not this morning, that are without Christ. You do not have hope. He does not reside within you because you have never said, Lord Jesus, I will be yours. Be Lord and Savior of my life. And I plead with you today, if you're in this room and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you are a part of His global initiative. He wants to redeem you. He wants to reside in you. Would you come? Would you come to Him today? Secondly, God has redeemed the remnant of His chosen people, the church, so that we would be a vehicle through which the gospel of peace and reconciliation is proclaimed in all the world. He assures us of a harvest for His kingdom. He says, I will cause you to bear fruit. I will save people through you. And He commands us to be strong in the work of sowing and serving in His name. There's a mirror. There are two mirrors, in fact, right out here on this mission kiosk. And those two mirrors are surrounded by the pictures of our brothers and sisters who are missionaries, who are taking the gospel to the world. Two of them are sitting right here. Two others of them are sitting right here. And the caption underneath that mirror says, where are you serving? And so I ask you today, are you engaged in this global initiative of God to reach His remnant, His people? Are you engaged in the work of the gospel? If not, why not? There are short-term mission trips you could participate in. There are Bible studies you could initiate in your workplace. There are family members and neighbors that you enjoy and you delight in who don't know Jesus. And you're more concerned about some friendship with them or for your children, some sport activity or some academic achievement or their popularity than you're concerned about whether they know Jesus. You haven't even shared the gospel with your own children. Are you engaged in the work of this great kingdom? If not, brothers and sisters, why not? What are you doing? Are we seeking to bring eternal blessing to those whom God would save through us? Are you seeking to bring eternal blessing to those whom God would save through you? Thirdly, God is faithful to fulfill His righteous decrees, and He has righteous ambitions for us. He commands us to be a people that would be truthful and holy and at peace with one another, and not devise evil in our hearts. Not devise evil against one another. To love no false oath. To love nothing that is false. Are we faithful as His representatives to speak the truth to one another? Are we faithful to speak to one another what I just spoke to you? Have any of you encouraged brothers and sisters in this fellowship? I believe you could be a great missionary for the Lord. I believe you could be a great youth pastor for the Lord. I can see that your daughter doesn't know the Lord, and I just want to encourage you. I want to pray with you. Share with her the gospel. Be bold, mother. Be bold, worker in a factory. Be bold, teacher. Be bold to share the gospel. Do we speak that truth to one another? Do we challenge one another with the knowledge that we are His witnesses, and as we go, we must bear witness to the gospel? That is the truth. We must challenge one another with it. Are we faithful to do what is right and true? What I've just spoken to you is right and true. Amen. Or do we secretly pursue evil and conceal deceit in our hearts? No, I don't do that. I don't secretly pursue evil and conceal deceit in my hearts. The brother of our Lord Jesus, the Apostle James, says, anyone who does not do what he knows to be right, to him it is sin. To him it is deceit. Listen to me, young people in this room. Some of you, God is calling to ministry. Listen to me, retired people in this room. Some of you, God is calling to forfeit your inheritance, your earthly inheritance, that the gospel may go forth. Listen to me, some of you need to go home this afternoon and focus your mind and your attention on sharing the gospel, the truth of your salvation, the hope of your eternal inheritance with someone in your home, someone across the fence, someone on the phone, someone through Facebook. This is the righteousness, the truth that we need to engage in. This is the peace we need to convey to others. Fourthly, God intends our religious duty to be delight, resulting in renewed relationship with us. He says, the fast shall be to the house of Judah a season of joy and gladness and cheerfulness. Are you present in worship each week to rejoice in the Lord? Do you come each week intending to rejoice? Do you come each week to recommit yourself to the truth, to say, I'm going to yield myself more fully this day to the Lord Jesus? What could you do to give yourself to the work of worship, to delight, to celebrate the Lord in this place? God anticipates a day when people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come together to bask in the glory of His favor and revel in His eternal relationship with them. He says in this passage, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nation of every tribe and tongue will take up the robe of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Cornerstone, are we truly emulating in our worship each week a heavenly gathering that is illustrative of this glorious hope that we have? Are we truly emulating in our worship this each week and engaging in a worship that is inviting and joyful and winsome and zealous, so much so that when we leave this place, we can't help but tell others about what we experienced? That needs to be the reality for us. Our worship, our gathering in this place ought to be delight, and that delight should fuel our mission for the purpose of God. God has a glorious purpose for us to reside with us, that we would be His chosen people and to reach the world through us. Would your eyes be open this day? Would you be revitalized in your vision to see this glorious purpose of God? And as we leave, to make it known to the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You have accomplished for us. We thank You for all that You sacrificed that we might become Your own. We thank You that You have been present here with us this day through Your Spirit. We thank You that You have purposed to bless us and grace us with Your presence and Your promises. We thank You that You call us to be involved in this great kingdom work on Your behalf. And I pray today that You would cause the eyes of our hearts and our minds to be challenged, that we would awaken. As we sang at the very start of the service, we would rise up from the dead. In our hearts and in our minds, we would commit ourselves more fully to make Jesus known and to declare His glorious purpose for an eternal kingdom to the world. Accomplish this through us, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus.